Turn over in our Bibles once again to Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scorneth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all that are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of the flesh, which correcteth us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now we have already seen many things in our study of this epistle. We have seen the information that the apostle shares with us and the important doctrinal instruction that we have received throughout, all pointing, of course, to the glorious salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen comparison of type and shadow and the prophecies of the Old Testament as they have been fulfilled of those who recognize the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament and are in the Reformed faith by those who are highly dispensational, and they accuse something new I have come to read about. They accuse those of us who follow in the line of the historic nature of the Christian faith. We believe what our forefathers, Christian forefathers, believed before us, and we know we do so because it's been summarized and left down to us by a whole series not only of commentaries and writings and sermons, but in the great creeds and the catechisms of the church, that the church has addressed and confessed all these years. And so we see ourselves as one with them, and in a long line of believing and professing Christians, but they come and they speak of us and others like us who believe in replacement theology, that the church replacement. Think of Hebrews speaks of fulfilled theology, fulfilled prophecy. We understand completely, and it's self-evident as you not only read Hebrews, but certainly the other great epistles of Paul, whether they be Galatians or Romans. He is expounding that which was prophesied of in the Old Testament, and the things that were shadows and types, those things that were earthly, those things that were very visible to the people of the Old Testament, spoke of another time. and spoke of another age, an age that has come through Jesus Christ. And these beggarly elements, these things that were after the pattern of heaven, the pattern all falls away when the fulfillment, when the real, the genuine comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is not something we have seen, then we have missed in the book of Hebrews the thrust of the whole epistle. And so we don't believe in replacement, we believe in fulfillment. The new fulfills the old. We don't reverse the order of the testaments or time or circumstances, but recognize the progressive nature of the Old Testament and the realization of the new. And when the new comes, just as we have read, and it was referred to many times, the old vanishes away, not to be again returned to or to be reestablished, for we have come to the glorious gospel of Christ and the fulfillment that he has by the plan. All the, as we read in Paul's words in Corinthians, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. So not only have we seen all these things, I hope, so far in our study of this great epistle, and the great truths and the doctrine built upon doctrine, we've also noticed from the beginning there was a practical side to this epistle, that throughout the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, was seeking to encourage us, not only to instruct us with vital information, to recognize the benefits of redemption and the glory of Christ, but also to encourage us that we faint not. Even in the passage that I read from the 12th chapter, we notice several times in the words of the apostle how he seeks to exhort, admonish, and to encourage. Even in the first two verses, as he reminds us that we need to continue to run the race with patience and not to weaken or be distracted or to turn in or turn back, but to resist and not to faint. Notice in verse 3, he speaks about don't be wearied or faint in your mind. Again, the same thing is seen in that next great particular passage within the passage, or emphasis in the passage that begins in verse 4 that we follow through the verse 11. And immediately after we get through verse 11, we see the apostle taking up the same exhortation, wherefore lift up your hands which hang down. But that's been a theme throughout. That's been a theme through chapter 2. In verse 1, when he encourages and instructs us not to neglect by saying, therefore, calling our attention to the doctrinal content and the proclamation in chapter 1, therefore we ought to give things that we have heard. Chapter 3, verse 1 calls us to consider, brethren, the apostle and high priest of our profession, beginning, of course, with looking back, wherefore, let us therefore fear lest a promise being any of us should seem to come short of it. You can't go down more with reading in verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into his rest. You can go through 5 and 6, and you can go practically through every chapter and every few verses. We'll either bring to a conclusion as a summary a great exhortation. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, we have seen that very beautifully as we have entered into chapter 12. This chapter 12 has called us to stand in the great line under the cloud of men of faith, the heroes of faith, who were faithful in life and faithful in death to the testimony of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are to be strong in the Lord. Notice chapter, going back to when he speaks about those who are even faithful in death, in the last part of, or the middle part of that verse, it speaks of them and it speaks of us who follow them. He says, they quench not sword. Notice, out of weakness, strong. We are called to be strong, but we recognize that the strength, not physical strength, it's we are made strong. We are made strong by the Lord. We're made strong through the Word of God. We're made strong by the Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Run the race, because the race is not over. And the race is not over for us, and it's not over till it's over. And we're not to sit on the sidelines and watch others run the race, no matter who we are, what male or female or not so young. We are never discharged from God and the duties that God has given us. There are no honorably discharged or retired out of the service of God, because we're all in the service of God until that last day that we're called home to be with the Lord, or until to us in the second coming. To believers, remember, this is written to the Hebrew believers. They were discouraged at many times, and we can see the situation out of which this next exhortation comes to us in verse 5, when we, and of course, what he say in our own day when he says of them, that I mean, not take the time of them already, recognizing that they all believers face opposition sometime or other in their life, and their whole life is faced with opposition. And you run back to Psalm 120. And the psalmist, as he makes his way, a child of God, as he makes his way to Jerusalem to worship. The whole beautiful psalm here to this morning to exposit Psalm 120, though there's a great deal that I don't go off and text here, but he is a prayer and a desire. Of course, if you notice verse 2, he wants to deliver his soul from those that are around him, lying lips and deceitful tongue. And then in verse 5, he speaks about the fact that he has sojourned in Meshach and Kedar. Well, this is not to be taken literally, because as we study this psalm, we recognize that these two places are in two opposite sides of Israel. One is way, way, way to the north, and one's way, way to the south, and the psalmist can't be in two places at once. But both names speak of darkness. The psalmist is picturing himself in the by those around him. And then in verse 7 he says, I am for peace, but when I speak they are for war. Now that's not just the song or the prayer or the expression of the psalmist. It's not just an expression of Satan in the Old Testament. That is the picture of all our situations. the picture of the Christian, of a man of faith, a woman of faith, a Christian in this world, a believer in the midst of an unbelieving world. We are for peace. The Bible throughout speaks of the gospel of peace, the gospel of reconciliation. Of course, that through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul speaks about the great benefits of peace. And of the war over in Isaiah, you know, we love to quote around December when we hear the comfortable words that are spoken to Jerusalem about that a warfare is accomplished. Now, first and foremost, of course, that's the warfare and the struggle against sin and against God. And that a saint has received forgiveness of sins, so he's peace with God. Jesus speaks about the peace that the world cannot receive, in which the believers are all together to share in. They have a calmness, a peace in the midst of a troubled world. The world is troubled. The world is in confusion. The world, when we speak and hear the gospel of peace, and when that gospel lives within us, and we have peace with God, and we have peace with our fellow believers because we're reconciled in the body of Christ, and the Bible tells us to try to live as best as possible with peace with our fellow man, if possible. But whereas we speak peace, the peace of God, the peace of the gospel, the peace of Christ, and that peace that passes all understanding, and the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of eternal life. You think you're just going to expand on that throughout the scripture in your mind. Yet we dwell among those who not only don't understand peace, they don't understand peace, they hate peace. Now, whereas we speak peace, they speak war. They speak war. They speak war one against the other. What does James tell us in his beautiful epistle, where he asks the question and he answers it, where does a conflict and war come from? It comes from our sinful lusts and desires, a picture of men outside of Christ, who have no desire for peace, who have rejected the message of peace, who not only rejected the message of peace, they rejected the messenger of peace, and always have rejected the messengers of peace, even rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. So they are at war one with another. That's why their conflicts come. That's why their conflicts come. Once in a while, there's not too much to do, even when sometimes there's a lot to be done, and I don't want to do them, or I don't feel up to doing them, or I don't feel well enough to do them, whatever be the case, and wasting time, I guess. I sometimes watch on television the military channel, of all things to watch, because I'm fascinated sometimes at the review of particularly World War II and the German advancement and occupation, and I reflect upon it, and I think about these people who lived in, and it's nothing different than it is today, and it's nothing different than it was yesterday and all the yesterdays since the fall of man. There were, whether the Dutch or the Belgian or the French, and not saying none of them were sinners or anything, but minding their own business and occupying the duties that they were called to, land and their liberty and their life was taken and stolen from them, and brutally as they were. War is in men's hearts. War is in men's hearts. And so And I could go on that, but I am in Hebrews, so let's go back to Hebrews. This is what we read about, and this is what's spoken about these Hebrew Christians. They have experienced in their own life, in their own Christian day and testimony, that they lived in a land of war, that they struggled and faced opposition, not only the temptations of Satan and the onslaughts. I used to have a professor in college when he preached in chapel, always, every time, I don't care what message it was, he always talked about the onslaughts of Satan, the onslaughts of Satan, or the weakness and corruption of our flesh, or of course the opposition of the world. So he's able to say here, when he's pointing to Hebrew Christians, when he's pointing all Christians to look to Christ and not to faint or to be weary, he says of them, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." We're striving against sin, and the consequences of sin are the result of sin. Christian life is a striving. We're in a great battle, but if we're reading this, obviously we're reading this morning, and those who receive these epistles, they haven't striven so far that they die. He's not writing to martyrs. For the martyrs were in heaven, they didn't need words of encouragement. They had gone on to glory. And then in writing in that vein, he says, "Now I write." Now this is it's interesting. I think this is a fourth right little passage. I mean, it's easy to understand. I mean, there's not a lot of hidden, or it doesn't take a great mind to see what the apostle is saying by it, but yet at the same time, I think that it could be a hard passage of scripture to read and to the fathom and to take in and to acknowledge. And so he goes back, and again he goes back as he is, he says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation," and he goes back to the Old Testament. Immediately goes back to the Old Testament. This is a passage that, of course, is written and preserved in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. You can turn in your Bibles and read exactly what we read here. What we read here. When he reminds us, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." This is God speaking to his children and giving us, as the Bible so often does, very simple and forthright and clear illustration in earthly terms of God's dealing with his children and his people. He says, "Unto my children, my son, despise not thou." Now there's two things. We're not to despise it. We're to recognize, again he's writing to these Hebrews Christians, particularly in the light of the opposition and the trials and the difficulties that they have already endured, not for their own sake, not for, as we would read in another epistle, that our good might be evil spoken of because we've done evil, because we've sinned, but rather for the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. There's nothing in this that's not in the Gospels. The great Sermon on the Mount exhorted us, again, in the men, to rejoice. It's easy to do when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, not being punished for our evil deeds or our sinful ways, sake, for such is the kingdom of heaven. It's all of that. It's in line with the truth that's set before us, that in this world we have a tribulation. The Apostle Paul has written and recorded for us in the book of Acts, when he teaches us very clearly, he and Barnabas, as they preach the gospel and they confirm the faith, Acts chapter 14, verse 22, where it says of Paul, it's Paul speaking, but it's Paul and Barnabas testifying, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them, what? To continue in the faith. A large part of the scripture, a large part of the ministry of the word is to encourage to continue in the faith. And then it goes on and says that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. It's a lie to present the Christian faith to those outside the Christian faith or to young believers as if everything is now fine and dandy and we're just on the road to every physical and heavenly blessing without any road bumps or difficulties along the way. You know, all the nonsense of positive thinking and the worldly wealth gospel that's presented to us in so many quarters. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. So we're not to despise it. We recognize that what comes into our lives by the work and the will of God. We see that throughout the scripture. You can go over, of course, to Peter's great epistle. And again, he speaks about the things that fall unto believers. We all know the trial of our faith that is given to us, is given to us above to try and to advance and to mature and to purify our faith. Actually, Peter's epistle. Now, we don't have time right now to look at all the references in Peter, but if you just a couple in 1 Peter, every chapter reminds us of what God has called us to and the difficulties that we face. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 21, and again he calls us to follow Christ as our example, for even thereunto ye are called, because Christ also suffered for us. So it's presenting to us the suffering of Christ and the way, of course, that he endured that suffering. You see that in the previous verse. He says, for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps as he endured the suffering. The suffering. Now, who brought about that suffering? Certainly it was by the hands of wicked men who knew not peace and who knew only war. But it wasn't outside the will of God. It was in line with the purposes and plan of God that Christ would go through that. And he went through it not only, of course, to do what he did in his glorious death and reconciliation to bring us forgiveness of sins, but he did that for our benefit, that we might follow in his steps. In the same epistle in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, but rejoice insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Now he's not speaking certainly about the fact that anything that we endure merit for us, any favor or blessing, or merit anything in a salvation sense in this, that Christ suffered and merited through his death on the cross. He's not teaching that at all. But he's just telling us as he suffered these things, we have been called to do the same. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. I mean, you can go back into Paul, the book of Romans, and Paul speaks over and over again how as we are called to suffer with him, we will also reign with him. That first epistle of, or the second epistle, the first chapter rather, of Thessalonians, because you all remember that well because we read it together in our scripture reading. And it's a blessed truth concerning the comfort that we have at God's coming and his retribution against those who know not him and believe not the gospel. But in that epistle, it also said in verse 4 and 5, he says, so that we ourselves glory in you as in the churches of God for your patience, your endurance, and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifold token of the righteous judgment of God. He's speaking about what? That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. The psalmist, go back to the Psalms again, Psalm 119, verse 67, said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. I went astray. I sinned. But then as you go down that same, you know, Psalm 119 with all its divisions, he is able to say, it was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. God brings difficulties in our lives, whatever that they might be. Now, particularly, the thrust of this scripture before us is the difficulty that's brought about by those who are opposed to Christ and opposed to the gospel and therefore opposed to us. But there are other difficulties that we have. And who is not among us who is full of difficulties, whatever they might be. Job was struck down, and we can sympathize, some of us can sympathize with poor old Job being struck down in his body by affliction. And being so struck, and yet it was for the benefit of Job. It is for the benefit of Job that he could and would, of course, be able to endure, because it was God's will and it was God working in him that gave him the sufficient grace that he could say, I knew thee before, but I never knew thee before. For what affliction, what thing are we stricken with that we don't deserve because of our sin? But God, who has loved us as a father, particularly here the emphasis is on a father, or as a parent raises, who is careful and loving, disciplines his child. Not because he just loves discipline. You know, discipline. Some people hate that word discipline, though it can be a very positive word as well as a negative word. The Bible speaks of itself, all scriptures inspired of God, is profitable. You know that classic verse. It's profitable. For instruction, that's discipline, positive. Well, there's also a negative, what we might sorry, negative, for correction. Some people hate to be corrected. And if that isn't bad enough, it even says for rebuke. If the word is read, sometimes it doesn't even need to be preached. Sometimes people get offended at what the old preacher says from time to time and thinks they're zeroing in on this one and that one, and not known unto him in any way is that the word of God is being applied by the Holy Spirit to the individual that comes under conviction. And sometimes it will rebuke. It's bad enough to be corrected, it's even worse to be rebuked. And so a parent who's concerned, an earthly parent, for the welfare of his child will discipline that child. Train that child, both negatively and positively. He will tell them not only what is and how to be and to act, but when he goes astray or before he hurts himself, he'll sometimes, of course, have to discipline him. You know all the scriptures as well as I do, the importance and necessity of discipline. And the child who is never disciplined negatively or positively will turn out to be the most rotten and self-centered child in the world, who will get into all types of trouble. Now, if that is what a loving parent has done and should do, and he should, of course, receive respect because he's concerned with the welfare of that child when he grows on his own, why should we read? That's what the scripture is telling us here. Simple. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If there were no trials, no difficulty, no opposition, the greatest things that took place in the work and the realm of the church generally and individually came in the midst of the church's greatest hardships and opposition. The greatest statements of faith that we have were all born in days of controversy and in days of false doctrine, days of conflict. And so that's said in the life of a Christian. We're looking in the evening at David. And David faces, because of his gross sin that compounded one upon the other, God, through the prophet Nathan, tells him that he's forgiven, but he's still chastened. He's chastened. He's chastened, and we're chastened to resist sin. We're chastened to remind us of the ugliness of sin and the weakness of our own flesh and the strength of the world's temptation. We're chastened to restrain. We discipline our children to restrain them from evil. The psalmist said that, you know, when he just went on his own way, he just went from followed the desires of his own heart, which led him into sin. But he was afflicted, and that affliction came from God, that he would be restrained and he would learn of the word of God. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure, look at verse 7, patiently enduring. God chastens us to humble ourselves. Christians can get full of pride because of what we know or what we think we have done. or what we think we are doing for the Lord. He chastens us to humble us, and that we might acknowledge we are totally dependent upon Him, not only spiritually but physically. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth you as with sons. For what sons is he whom the Father chasteth not? But if ye without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. That's pretty self-evident. I don't have to say anything about that. Furthermore, ye have fathers of the flesh, which corrected us, yes, and we gave them reverence, or we ought to give them respect and reverence. Shall we not much rather, notice the comparison, much rather, because of the dignity and the authority to the wisdom and the knowledge that belongs to God. For a father or a parent can sometimes act unwisely. He can act unwisely, and he can be sorry for the plans or the discipline or regret that he did or he didn't do as a parent. I think that would be true of every parent. But yet, because he's finite. We're men. We're human. But not so with God. He is infinite. He is full of wisdom. He is full of knowledge. He knows the end from the beginning. For he's the one who has determined the end from the beginning. So he knows better than we know what's best for us, even in the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions and the oppositions in school, at home, at work, in the world, or the afflictions that come unto us, both physical and spiritual, that we might be humbled and driven to acknowledge our dependence upon our Heavenly Father and His great love for us, in that He preserves us and will preserve us in spite of all that we face in the end. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, or our spiritual fathers, and live? To be in subjection to the will of God, and to recognize and acknowledge the things that He brings into our lives are so for our profit and our spiritual advancement, no matter what they be. For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but He, God, for our profit. It's not an easy lesson to learn. It's not an easy lesson to learn. It's a hard lesson and a continuous lesson that we, by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, ought to learn to be willingly subject to the will of God, the good and the bad, the prosperity, the poverty, the strength, the weakness, the health and the ill health, and whatever the Lord brings to our minds, that he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Let us pray.